Please be seated. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they never shall again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. If any of you have agricultural experience, you'd say, this sounds a little strange here, plowing and harvesting at the same time, and planting and reaping at the exact same time. But this is pointing us to the bountiful blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us through the Word of God. Each of us here today have that bountiful goodness ready to be given to us through the preaching of the Word. As you hear the Word of God, let it restore your life. Let it do the restoration work of the gospel. Help be bountiful through the hearing of the Word of God.
Brothers and sisters, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and in your bulletins is an outline. I encourage you to locate that and take it out and use it to take notes and follow along and hopefully learn this passage, understand this passage better. 1 Peter 1, 2 through 3 is a text that we've been on the last week, and this morning we'll finish it by God's grace, talking about the importance of the Word of God, as I've listed it here, feasting on God's Word. Because that's exactly what Peter calls the people of God being persecuted to do, to feast on the Word of God. This is God's Word, brothers and sisters. In the context of Old Testament, New Testament worship, God's people stood at the reading of God's Word in worship service. So let me invite you to stand out of reverence and respect for your King as we read God's Word. Hear now the Word of our Lord. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, what a delight it is now to have open books, open Bibles in our laps, and the ability, O Lord, to fellowship with you around it in this context of worship. Lord, you have been so pleased, but to condescend and be with us. Now, Lord, we pray, send forth your Spirit and open our eyes. All of us, O God, grant us unction as we fellowship around your Word this morning, that we might indeed feast upon the living bread, the living Word that's come out of heaven. And, Lord, is here in this book, these words. God, we do pray you'd be honored. Bless me to preach your word that I might preach it accurately. And use this, O Lord, unto your glory and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This past week it was my privilege to look at Luke 10. Luke is a gospel that is focused, has three main divisions. And division 9:51 through 19:27, almost the entire Gospel of Luke, is describing Christ's descent or ascent, I suppose I should say, from Galilee to Jerusalem. So his Galilean ministry is over. He's into his last 6 months of life. And he makes his way down to Jerusalem. And during this time, his focus is exclusively on the disciples. Teaching them, talking to them about all kinds of things. This is called a peripatetic ministry. Peripatetic is where you walk around and teach. He walked for 6 months with his disciples and taught them. And at the beginning of this section, Luke places in it, this is his third year of ministry, something that probably happened his first year of ministry. And that's the account where Jesus Christ comes into Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And there, a woman by the name of Martha. Husband probably dead because it's her house, it says. Greets him and brings him to her house. Now, this wasn't planned. This wasn't something Martha and her younger sister Mary said, hey, you know what, I extended an invitation 2 weeks ago and Jesus has confirmed he's going to come. This was a moment where Martha came out and said, come to my home. And Jesus came. And why do you suppose Jesus came? He went there to share the words of life. He went there to teach about God's kingdom like he'd been doing. And you know what Martha did? Martha chose, rather, just to miss the conversation, to miss the teaching, and spend time in the kitchen preparing food, a meal, we don't know, but preparing something for Christ and his disciples. All the while, her younger sister Mary sat at his feet and feasted on the living word of God. The only time Martha came out, as you recall this passage, is when she was so upset, she couldn't handle it anymore. She interrupted Christ in his teaching. While Christ was feeding the people spiritually, she interrupted them because Mary was not helping her feed them physically. And then we get that great statement. But before I read that statement, it's amazing how people take this passage and use it to teach about personality profiles and how Martha was an A type and Mary was a B type. Martha was task-oriented. Mary was people-oriented. That's why they did what they did. Brothers and sisters, that's not why they did what they did. And that's not why Luke has this recorded at the beginning of Luke 9. Actually 10. At the very beginning of this section. That's why he places this account there, because he's about ready to relate all these teachings to God's people. And he wants God's people not to do what Martha did, but to do what Mary did. And what did Martha do? What did Mary do? Luke 10:41, the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. One thing is necessary, Martha. And Mary has chosen, key word, the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Luke puts this passage in this section, at the beginning of this entire section, to teach and basically warn everyone there, everyone listening. Christian, you have a choice. You can choose to be bothered and worried about your job and about your money and about your positions and about who and them and there. You can be bothered by all these horizontal things in life. Or you can choose this day, this moment, to sup upon the Word of God regularly. It's a beautiful placement. In fact, it's a very important placement. If you read commentaries, this is masterfully placed to teach all of us a warning. Christian, be careful. Your inclination will be in life to get so caught up with the things of this world that you miss spending time with God regularly in His Word, feasting upon Him. And that is why when Peter comes in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, in essence, he's doing the exact same thing as Luke 10. He's exhorting a group of people who are going through horrible, unspeakable tortures and persecutions here at the very beginning of this epistle to not get so caught up in the loss of their home, in the loss of their health, in the loss of their family members, in the loss of all the things, be they good maybe, of the life that we live, but to focus upon that which truly is ours. And that's the Word of God. Last week we began looking at feasting on the Word of God. And we saw that, you know, just like in any part of life, whether it be sales, whether it be athletics, whether it be music, there are habits, there are characteristics that accompany success when it comes to sales. There are characteristics that accompany success when it comes to being a great athlete. We have here six characteristics, some of which is an exhortation, which accompany people who feast on the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, if you haven't gotten it from Luke, I hope you have. If you haven't got it from Peter last week, I hope that you have. We need to be in the Word of God regularly. We saw the first three last week, which is what accompanies people who feast on God's Word. One begins with the conviction that life is housed exclusively in God. If you think you can get life in that bottle, if you think you can get life on that playing field, if you think you can get life in that education, you are woefully wrong. Life only comes from God. And thus, if you want life, you got to go to the Word. Secondly, people who feast on the Word of God not only recognize that life is housed exclusively in God, but secondly, they reject the supposed life offered by the world. You can't pull the wool over our eyes, brothers and sisters. There's nothing this world has to offer that is of any substance. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's nothing you need in this life but Jesus Christ? If you do, you'll be one who'll be apt to feast on God's Word. And then we saw, thirdly, it encompasses a commitment, a choice, just like Mary, to being in God's Word on a regular basis. Like newborn babes long. How do babies long for the pure milk of the Word? How does a newborn long? Well, there's two facets to that we saw last week. One is with intensity. But that doesn't tell us what they do. That just tells us how they do it. What do newborns do? They feed all the time. They regularly feed. Peter says, like newborn babes, regularly cultivate, discipline your life so that every day you make the choice to be in God's Word. Last week, I exhorted you, discipline your life when you're thinking right, in your right mind. Ask yourself, what do I want my life to be like? And then discipline your life in your right mind so that when you're in your wrong mind, you stay right between those bumper pads, right? Think of bowling. You put the bumper pads up for little kids, and those bumper pads keep the ball from a gutter. It keeps it right where you want it. They may not get a strike every single time, but that ball is not going to go into the gutter. If you discipline your life, things like, I will never miss church. I will pray every day. I will be in God's Word every day. I mean, you know, whatever. Discipline. Well, here up here saying, discipline your life, you persecuted brothers, to be in God's Word regularly. That was the third one. All right, what else accompanies men and women who are characterized by feasting on the Word of God? What does it characterize as a Mary-type life on this earth? Fourthly, you will find that those who feast on the Word of God, according to Peter, are ones who are immediately after one thing. Notice with me verse 2b. He says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. This is a complicated statement. Long for the pure milk of the Word. In the Greek, it's not obvious. You would hope it would say long for the Word, and that word in the Greek would be logos. You know the word logos, right? But that's not the word here. The word used here is logikos. So you'd think he'd say, long for the pure milk of the Word, in which would make this very simple. But instead he says, long for the pure milk of logikos. And the word logikos is only used one other time in the Bible, and that's in Romans 12:1, where it talks about our spiritual service of worship, the word spiritual. Now, commentaries, therefore, a lot of writing on this verse. What does he mean by logikos? And basically, after you read all of these, all of what they're saying, most come down, the vast majority come down saying, what he's saying is he's using logikos in contrast to literal, physical. So he's saying, don't long for literal breast milk. Long for spiritual milk. Like newborn babes, long for spiritual milk. Well, what is that? Well, in the Old Testament, do you know what the Word of God is called? Milk. And you know what the rabbis and the rabbinical schools in Paul's day called it? Milk. So it makes perfect sense that what Peter's saying is, I'm not talking about long for literal milk. I'm saying long for spiritual milk, which in God's Word is clearly God's Word. So in your sufferings, in your trials, in your loss, in your victories, brothers and sisters, passionately, frequently, regularly pursue God's word. Long for it. Now, what is it about this word that sticks out here about what we're supposed to long for? Notice the word pure, and this is the key here. The word pure there means unmixed, undiluted, uncompromised. Okay? Long for the undiluted, unmixed, uncompromised word. What's he talking about? Brothers and sisters, he's not saying as if there are parts of God's word that are compromised. What he's telling us is something very important about the view that people who feast on God's word have with regards to God's word. And that is, it is undiluted by man. It is unmixed with the opinions of man. This is nothing less than God's almighty word. That's what we mean when we say God's word's inspired. The Greek word theopneustos. Remember that? We've talked about that. The word theopneustos means God breathed. And what that means is Paul has chosen in the Bible, the breath of God is the greatest expression of that which is from God, or that which ultimately is the beginning of, it starts, it's housed in God, is brought forward by God, and is completed by God. Beginning, middle, end, all of God. God created the world by speaking. His breath. His breath parted the seas. His breath dried the ground. His breath saves. His breath redeems. His breath heals. So the breath of God is to refer to the breath of God in Scripture is to make reference to that which is exclusively the divine byproduct of God. I shouldn't say a divine. It's the exclusive byproduct of God. That's what Peter's calling it here. In other words, what he's saying is long for that which is truth. Long for that which is undiluted by man. People who feast on God's word understand that what we have in our laps is not Paul's words that were spoken to him and he mixed them. And so they're sort of God's word. Maybe they can become God's word. No, what you have in front of you is the exact byproduct of God. Yes, God used secondary means. But the doctrine of inspiration is simply this, that God worked upon the people of God, the writers of scriptures, in such a way that can be said that what they wrote was nothing less than God's word. Brothers and sisters, I hope you realize how incredible this is. If you realize this, I'm telling you, it's going to make you want to be in the word of God. We live in a world of delusion. John 8:44, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because he's the father of lies, he's the prince of the power of the air. This world is characterized by delusion, by lies, deceit. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Non-believers are blind. They think all the things that they're getting is going to give them life, and we know better. And yet we sometimes follow exactly what they're doing. Matthew 24:24, Jesus says, For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Brothers and sisters, this world is such, it's filled with delusion. I mean, think of it. Every advertisement you see is delusion. If you buy that car, you'll get that girl. If you drink this alcohol, you'll look like that. If you use this soap in the morning, you'll be revived. Right? Irish Spring. I'm dating myself a little bit, right? Irish Spring, you know, and I mean, right, it's just all delusion. They're trying to convince you that if you do these things, by association, your life will be, by association, that. It's a world of delusion. I mean, how many of you trust the press? How many of you trust, regardless of it, conservative, liberal, it doesn't matter. Do you trust it? I mean, it's become nothing less than simply, false speak to to push an agenda. That's the world we live in. Then philosophically, we live in a world where philosophically, if you go to college and attend some of these classes, you'll hear statements like, how do we know, or questions like, how do we know that what I see is what you see? And I prove to you philosophically that what I see is not what you see. I mean, I may be looking at blue and you see red, but you've learned to call it blue. So how do I know the world in which I live is the world in which you live? How do I know that you have actually two arms and two legs? What if what I think is two arms and two legs, you see five arms? But we've learned to relate to one another. Brothers and sisters, how do you know the world that you have is the world that is? When I was in college, I watched a very moving movie on Auschwitz. And the presenter was walking through Auschwitz and pointing to the ovens and looking at the barracks and showing the horrible and describing the horrible things that took place there. And I've told you this before. At the end of the movie, he looks at the camera and freezes. Like he's this really odd pose. And then it goes black and white. And then his suit turns into prison garb. And it turns out that man was alive. Somehow, through the mystery of movie making, they took the picture of an Auschwitz victim and made him come to life, and he's the one who narrated it. So how do you know that that guy's really alive? Brothers and sisters, do you understand what God's word tells us right here? It's the pure spiritual milk. You know what that means? It's real. It's real. I don't have to contemplate whether or not you see blue and I see green. Maybe that's so, maybe not. Maybe because of the cones in our eyes. I don't know. But this I do know. The only thing that's true, the only thing that's real, the only thing that you can stake your soul upon and not be disappointed is God's word. Did you know that? If you realize that, if you're fed up of the lies and the deceit that is in this world that Satan has used to pull over the eyes of the unbelieving and has sadly influenced you and me such that we think we need these things to be happy, if you're sick of that, then the answer for you is, and by way of footnote, the people God receiving this were no doubt sick of that. They were the object of persecution. The world in which they lived let them down sorely. Everything they trusted in as Romans let them down. And Peter says, that's naturally, that's right. Of course let you down. Because they can't do anything else but it, because it's all a lie. But don't you dare think all is a lie. You've got in your hands the pure, unadulterated, unmixed, spiritual milk of God. Feast upon it, long for it, like a newborn babe. So those who long, you'll find a characteristic of them. They go, I'm sick. I want the word. I want truth. I want something I can bite into and not be let down. Now, later on, I've got notes there about the Reformation. I'm going to skip all that because of time. But perhaps later on we can talk about that. Because if that's true, what are the implications when it comes to God's word? We'll pick that up. Notice a fifth reason, or a fifth characteristic that accompanies people who feast on the word. Notice 2C. Ultimately, those who feast on the word of God are after one thing. Immediately, they want truth. But ultimately, they're after one thing. Notice 2C. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow. It's a passive. So it should be translated, that it may grow you in respect to salvation. Do you know what? Those who feast on the word of God, what accompanies them, they have a passion to grow in their salvation. Now let's talk about that briefly. When you think of salvation, you tend to think of something that happened in the past, which we call justification, right? I was saved. God forgave me all my sin. That's in the past. The word salvation is much bigger than that. In the Bible, it encompasses what occurred in the past, what's going on in your life, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and what's going to happen in the future. When Christ comes back, he'll confer upon us the fullness of our salvation. Therefore, the salvation that Peter's referencing here is not your justification, not your forgiveness of sin. He's talking about that by it you may grow with regards to your sanctification, your perseverance, and glorification. In that regard, I want you to follow along with me and think about it. Did you know that when God saved you, think with me on this one, this is incredible. When God saved you, He regenerated you. He gave you life. We call that the doctrine of vivification. He vivified you. He brought what was dead to life. Now, we errantly have this idea that because I'm saved, I've got a ticket to heaven. And that ticket is redeemed when? Well, when you die. So I know I walk around the world because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. When I die, I'm going to heaven. That's what I got at Calvary, this ticket. And brothers and sisters, that is so wrong. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and forgave you for your sin and in time redeemed you, you didn't get a ticket to heaven. You got new life. Now think about this. You got something that prior to that moment was dead, is now alive. He vivified you. He resurrected you from the dead and gave you life. And that life that He gave you is the same life that you and I will continue to work out and enjoy 30 billion years from now in the new heavens and the new earth. We have this idea that life begins when I die. When I die, I get to go to heaven, I get to see Jesus, and then I'll be happy. Brothers and sisters, that is so wrong. When you were saved, God gave you the new life, implanted in you new life, the life that is now growing and maturing and will continue to grow and mature for the rest of eternity. Do you understand that? What that means, therefore, is there is an organic element to our salvation by which you and I grow and mature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next." 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that through the process of sanctification, we are growing and slowly in our person being transformed, growing into the image of Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says Christ he's the pattern, right? We are His workmanship, created in good, for good works in Christ, which God prepared beforehand. In that, He talks about the pattern that Jesus Christ is. He is what constitutes manhood. So He not only was the perfect man, but He is also that which you and I are growing towards right now in Christ. Men and women. We're growing towards, rather than being animals. See, our world, C.S. Lewis had it right. The more you and I deny Jesus Christ, the more the talking beasts become dumb beasts. And pretty soon, we're just animals. Our world is inhabited and populated by human animals who've lost all ability to converse and talk and think spiritually. But with you, He's given you life. And that life, therefore, is this well springing up, growing, maturing, transforming you, conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, third point, realize, therefore, that death is no miracle worker. That language comes from J.C. Ryle, but it's a great statement. We have this idea that, man, okay, that's true, preacher, but I can waste the next 70 years of my life doing what I want because when I die, instantaneously, I'll be this incredible person. That is absolutely wrong. Outside of sin being taken from your person and whatever your person, whatever foibles and things you are today influenced by your sin, all that will be gone, agreed. Agreed. But you will not be ontologically warped, 20 billion years in the future as if you've been walking with Christ 20 billion years. The walk you have with Christ upon your death is the walk you enter eternity with. Now, that doesn't mean that walk's not going to grow. That doesn't mean that you're not going to continue to increase. But understand, get this through our heads. The life we have in Christ began the moment you were saved, not when you die. And if that's true and you believe that, what's your greatest desire in life? What's your greatest desire as a Christian? Is it not to grow Is it not to grow in your relationship with Christ? That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing, love our relationship, Christ Jesus, for whom I have lost, suffered loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may know Him. I want to grow in my walk with God. I want to be able to walk with God more mindful of who He is and what He's doing on a day-to-day basis than I did 2 years ago. My hope is that in 3 years, my walk with God is that much deeper. And I, brother, honestly, heart to heart here, I have absolutely no problem presuming the sovereignty of God. It is just natural when things go bad, I look to God and say, why? Why? Because He's sovereign. Of course I'm going to blame Him. But you know what I do not do? I do not presuppose His goodness. The moment something bad happens, I blame Him. But you know what that means? Your preacher is filled with self-love. I love God because of what He gives me, not because of who He is. It's a horrible sin. I've confessed that now multiple times. I'm shocked at how shallow my love for my Lord is. But I want to grow. I want to get to the point in my life when bad things happen, I can say, this I understand because God is good. Therefore, it must be for good. It could be nothing else but that. Don't you want to grow? Well, brothers and sisters, if you want to grow, what causes you to grow in Scripture? What is it that causes spiritual growth? What's the only thing? The Holy Spirit working by and with His Word. Do you know what the Word of God is? You know what this Bible is in our hands? Ephesians 6, 18, or 17. This is life-changing. I this past week realized this for the first time. It's a memory verse. I memorized it years ago, but I never understood it, okay? And that is, this is the sword of the Spirit. Do you understand what that means? I'm a soldier. What's my sword? It's the only offensive weapon I've got. The Word of God is the Spirit's sword by which He's going to, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, dissect you like a burnt offering on the altar of God's throne, rearranging your parts, cutting away all the dross, rearranging that you and I might be that burnt offering. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts, the intentions of His heart. All the language of that is the burnt offering, where the priest would take a lamb and dissect it and rearrange its body on the top of the altar burnt offering, where it would be offered unto God. That's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. If you're going to grow in your walk with God, if you're going to know Jesus Christ more this day, if you're going to fulfill the end for which you've been redeemed, to know Him, to enjoy Him, to fellowship with Him, it will be by and with God's Word. And when you and I wake up to that reality, that is it. It will not be what you do. It will not be because you do these disciplines. It will be only by and with God's Word transforming us. You and I will begin feasting regularly on the Word of God. Now there's a sixth one. And that's verse 3. He ends with this statement. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The if there could be better translated as since. It is a first class conditional Greek statement. Nevertheless, to understand it, it should be since. Now, that doesn't mean if we take out the condition, one commentary said we're at a deficit if you do that, because Peter means this to challenge them. Are you going to be in the Word of God or aren't you? So let's not lose that challenge. But to understand what he's really saying here, since you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Notice the phrase that he uses there, tasted. In the Bible, that refers to, ultimately, it refers to feasting upon God. But every feast begins with what? A taste. You had a feast, and there are 20 courses. You've got lamb, you've got roast beast, you've got turkey, you've got spam. You know, you've got spam in the form of turkey and roast beast in a little bit, right? As it goes by, what do? I mean, you can't eat it all. If you eat it all, you're not going to eat it all, okay? You can't eat it all. What do? You take a taste. So every feast begins with a taste, and that's this word. You taste it and go, oh, this is amazing. This is the most amazing food I've ever had in my life. And then you just take a large portion and you gobble it up. That's the idea. That's the image here. Brothers and sisters, the sixth thing that accompanies people feast on the Word of God is the prior taste they've had of Jesus. And what is that taste? It's gobbling. I love, when I think of tasting God's Word, I always think of the story Barker wrote and the words that MacArthur said in response to that story. Let me read it with you. You've got them in your notes. H.P. Barker wrote, "As I looked out in my garden one day, I saw three things. First, I saw a butterfly. The butterfly was beautiful, and it would alight on a flower, and then it would flutter to another flower, and then to another, and only for a second or two would it sit, and it would move on. It would touch as many lovely blossoms as it could, but derived absolutely no benefit from it. Then I watched a little longer out of my window, and there came a botanist. And the botanist had a big notebook under his arm and a great big magnifying glass. The botanist would lean over a certain flower, and he would look for a long time, and then he would write notes in his notebook. He was there for hours writing notes, closed them, stuck them under his arm, tucked his magnifying glass in his pocket, and walked away. The third thing I noticed was a bee, just a little bee. But the bee would light on a flower, and it would sink down deep into the flower and would extract all the nectar and pollen that it could carry." Response to this story, John MacArthur said, "Some Christians, like the butterfly, flit from Bible study to Bible study, from sermon to sermon, and then commentary to commentary, while gaining little more than nice feeling and some good ideas. Others, like the botanist, study Scripture carefully and take copious notes. They gain much information, but little truth. Others, like the bee, go to the Bible to be taught by God and to grow in knowledge of Him. Also, like the bee, they never go away empty." Brothers and sisters, tasting is the bee. So many of us are the botanist in reform camps. So many of us take our notebooks out. We take copious notes. We write what the Greek word means. Oh, it's aorist tense. And I don't know what that means now. And, and we get so excited that I took great notes and I learned that this word in the Greek means this. But we never feed. You know, those who feast on God's word have made a choice to cultivate in their life daily feasting, tasting the kindness of God. Now let's talk what that means. What are they tasting? What are they feeding upon? The text says, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What's the kindness of the Lord? Well, when God made this world prior to the fall, mankind, Adam and Eve, the angels, the angelic hosts, Satan and his fallen demons could only apprehend and comprehend the transcendent attributes of God. We talked about that, right? Those attributes that tells us that God is other. So in Isaiah 6, when those holy angels without sin are before the throne, what do they in awe do? They say, "Holy, holy, holy." If holy is moral purity, that doesn't make sense that morally pure people would be shocked by moral purity. They are not shocked by moral purity. They're shocked because the being they're in the presence of is so unlike them, they don't know what to do but just reverence. Those are the transcendent attributes of God. His omnipotence. His omniscience, his otherness, the fact that he's not a part of creation. That boy, we look at that and we say, "Oh, God is awesome." His kind attributes are the attributes that God revealed in a fallen world. You're an angel, and you're watching Adam and Eve, and you're privy to Genesis 2:15 through 17, where God entered into a relationship with man. Now God's judge. His transcendency involves that he's a judge. He will be the one who judges whether or not Adam and Eve meet the test. And you've been there now for how long? We don't know. Reverencing and worshiping this being who's so big. Right? He's so big. The earth is a speck of dust in our solar system. Our solar system is a speck of dust in the universe. And God, I'm sorry, and the universe is a speck of dust to God. That's how big God is. And with the moment you think God is this being so big that the universe is a speck, you're still limiting how big God is. He's even bigger. That's how awesome your God is. Now you're an angel, and you watch Adam and Eve rebel against God, and what your first thought is, what's going to happen? Because all you know is his justice. All you know is his right. All you know is his greatness. And then, do you know what God does next? He stoops. What? He stoops to the level of Adam and Eve. He comes walking in the cool of the day in a theophonic manifestation. And rather than saying, you will forever be tormented in the lakes of fire, he says, where are you, Adam? He calls him to himself. Just like the prodigal father came seeking the son, God the Father in the garden comes seeking Adam and Eve, and he finds them. And what does he find? He finds blame shifters and sinners who don't want to serve God, but who have themselves exalted themselves above God. What should this awesome, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being do? Damn them for eternity. But what does he do? He says, I'm going to redeem you by becoming one of you and dying on a cross for your sin. Do you understand God's kindness is not, it is what he does, but it's what he is. This being now who's so big and so awesome, do you understand? He's also kind. He's loving. He forgives, he pardons, he suffers long, he draws near, upholds, is merciful and gracious, strengthens, comforts. That's God. You're going to hear more of this because I'm reading, rereading Suetonius' 12 Caesars. I'm reading this for one reason. I want to see what sinful man does when they have absolute power. Now, if you know anything about the Caesars, you have a case study on when man has absolute power. Do you know what man with absolute power does? It corrupts absolutely. It makes them incredibly dangerous. To walk in the presence of Nero, who has absolute power, and do one insignificant error is your execution. And we're not just talking go kill him with a sword. We're talking about torture him in the most exquisite way that entertains me. So many of us view God like that. He's big, but he doesn't have our best interests. And my brothers and sisters, if you are saved, you have tasted the kindness of God. Now the question that I have to you this day, will you orient your life so that daily you have an opportunity to taste the kindness of God? What does that mean? I can only tell what I'm doing. But as I say this, I say it with trepidation because, brothers and sisters, God has given us all, I'm almost done, God has given us all this incredible ability to imagine. Right? We can imagine. And we can live vicariously. It's incredible. Animals don't do that. We do. We're image bearers. We can imagine. Guys, how many here believe that Prince Edward Island, Anna Green Gables, is beautiful? Raise your hand. You know what I'm talking about? Prince Edward Island. How many believe it's beautiful? How many of you believe standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon would be awesome? I mean on the edge. Raise your hand. How many believe that? Y'all believe that? How many of you have ever been to Prince Edward Island? Raise your hand. One person. Now, Suzanne, almost the entire congregation raised their hand when we believed it's beautiful. You've seen it. Do you think we have any clue? No. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? A lot more hands now. Those of you who have been there, do you honor, now almost the entire congregation raised their hand and said it'd be awesome. Do you believe any of us have a clue as to what it would be like to stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon by the pictures we've seen? Okay, one does, two does. Brothers and sisters, so many of us will read a passage like this, hear a sermon like this, and say, intellectually, through imagination, I can understand. and cognitively agree that if you daily enjoy God, you taste of his kindness, that most certainly would lead you to want to be in God's word on a daily basis. You'll take those notes, you'll walk away, you'll have the quotes, you'll read this quote again and again about the bee, and you'll cognitively say, yes, that is right. You'll affirm it, but you'll be just like every one of us who's never seen it, but agrees of what it is. This is my trepidation. Don't leave here and do that, brothers and sisters. Cultivate a life where you daily enjoy the kindness of God. Now, this is how I do it. I sit down and I read God's word and I begin asking, what does it reveal to me about God or about me? And I spend time meditating upon that. And then I go to prayer. And the first thing I've been praying for the last many, many months now, God, give me the grace to behold your kindness. Give me the grace to taste your kindness. Stuart, in his preaching classes, the professor said, one thing I love about preaching Jesus, exalting Christ, is that always honors God no matter who responds, no matter how they respond. I may be saying it wrong, but that's the funnest thing about preaching God's word. It never comes back void. Brothers and sisters, if you pray this prayer on a daily basis, seek and you will find that is something God's going to give you. Do you want to taste the kindness of God? How passionate are you for that? How importunate are you going to be when it comes to that simple divine rite of redemption? Feasting upon Christ. Tasting his kindness. Christian, begin with prayer. Secondly, then spend time meditating upon who God is and what you are. And as you do it in light of the gospel. And this is what I mean. I'm wrapping this up. When God created man and entered into a relationship with him, he entered into a relationship with man that was all predicated upon our conduct. He made us to live in a world where we flourish in predicating to God on the basis of our conduct. We love working to please God. But you know what God does in redemption? He completely changes it. Psalm 103, 10 through 14, memory verse, blow your imagination. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Genesis 2:15 says, I will deal with you according to your sins. We all set up for that. We expect God to deal with us according to our sins. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This reflects a massive shift, an eternal shift of eternal proportions. I'd say cosmic, but it's bigger than that. Eternal proportions, where God now has deigned in Christ to relate to you, not on the basis of your sin, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. That's how God approaches you right now. As high as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. And so, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You say, but he doesn't know me. If he knew me, he wouldn't say that. But he does, brothers and sisters. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? You are but dust. That God has set his love upon. Spend time, carve out time daily, carve out time so that you might enjoy your God. Taste your God. I close with Psalm 25:14, which says these words, the intimacy of the Lord is for those who reverence him. Daily, make it a time in your life. I will, every day, I will not miss this. I will spend time every day bowing before God, allowing his word as the springboard into his presence, where I reverence God. The more you reverence him for his transcendent and kind attributes, the more you will have intimacy with your Lord. Notice, the intimacy of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. You want to understand God's word, this closed book to you? Psalm 25 says, first, and that's exactly what Peter says, if indeed the ultimate, it begins, feasting God's word begins by you and I tasting the kindness of God, which is intimacy with our Lord. And that intimacy, according to Psalm 25:14, leads us to understanding God's word. So you're being persecuted. You've lost everything important. Peter writes this letter to you and tells you, Christian, you haven't lost anything of substance. If you lost a loved one in Christ, you'll spend eternity with him. So don't spend the rest of your life bemoaning the past. Spend the rest of your life redeeming the present to the glory and praise of God as you fellowship and taste the kindness of your God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us this moment, this speck of time, this blip of an hour, where we've been able to gaze upon you and your word. God, I pray for your people, each and every one of us. God, it's well past the time that we would be a people who would cultivate daily feasting upon you and your word. Give us the grace, O God, first to do, to choose, to make the choice to sit at your feet. And Lord, may that first act as we sit at your feet be to taste your kindness on a daily basis. God, more of Christ. Open our eyes that we might see the beauty and the glory and the grandeur and the greatness of our Savior. God, make our hearts beat in tune with Jesus Christ, that it might be warm to you, O Lord, warm to your kingdom, warm to who you are. And therefore, Lord, may we be a people who presuppose not only your sovereignty, but your goodness and your kindness and your grace. God, work a grace at Bethel. That if they take away our goods and our kindreds and our jobs and our pleasures and our health and everything, we would count ourselves blessed, provided we still could taste the kindness of you, our God. So, Lord, mold and shape us. Give us grace to raise children in this body who would learn to feast upon your word at an early age, and that would carry them through the rest of their lives. Give us grace, Lord, as a body, not to be as the Israelites in the wilderness who were tempted to gather more manna than they can in one day. Give us the grace not to be tempted to have a quiet time, to be in your word, and then forget it for a week, thinking that that one time your word, that tasting of you would bide me over. God, may we eat as you intended man to be eaten on a daily basis, feasting, nourishing ourselves, enjoying and delighting ourselves in you. Lord, we know that will help us to understand your word even more. God, we pray for nothing less. In Jesus' name.